all of us know what it means to say that someone's having a midlife crisis. A person, usually a man, in their 40s, starts to realize that their looks and their body ain't what it used to be, and that their life isn't what they hoped it would be, and they start to make desperate grabs at youth, their youth, in an attempt to really live life to the fullest, because after all, this is what our culture says, you have to be young in order to live your life to the fullest. This usually ends up with buying the sports car you always wanted in high school, but yet you never could afford at that point, right? So we're familiar with the term midlife crisis, but my guess is that far fewer of us have heard the term quarter life crisis. This is the life crisis that an increasing number of 20-somethings experience after they finish college and they've found a job or maybe not found a job and are now living in the real world. Right, here the question of one's youth, it doesn't play into it, right? These folks are young. Or the fact that one's options in life have radically narrowed and seem closing in on you. Here the questions are, is this all there is? Or what's my purpose? Is there any meaning to life? And is my life matching up with that? A musician named John Mayer wrote a song about his quarter life crisis while he was living in Georgia, entitled Why Georgia Why, that goes like this. I'm driving up 85 in the kind of morning that lasts all afternoon. I'm just stuck inside the gloom. Four more exits to my apartment, but I'm tempted to keep the car and drive and leave it all behind. I rent a room and I fill the spaces with wood and places to make it feel like home, but all I feel is alone. It might be a quarter-life crisis or just the stirring of my soul. And then this is the chorus. Either way, I wonder sometimes about the outcome of a still verdictless life. Am I living right? Am I living right? Am I living right? Why? Why, Georgia? Why? It's not an exaggeration to say that in our culture, the answers to the questions, what's the meaning of life, or is there any purpose to life, is a huge question mark itself. About the best that we can do is to tell folks, you need to make your own meaning, right? You've got to create your own meaning with your life. Just carve it out. But if there's no larger meaning to life, and if we're honest, right, then we have to see that this is like children going out in the backyard and imagining that they're superheroes saving the world, right? That's the kind of meaning that we can get when we make our own meaning in a world without larger purpose. To our culture, then, we have good news. History isn't hopelessly adrift. It's headed somewhere. Somewhere glorious. There's something outside of ourselves that we can align ourselves with to find purpose in life. And that something is the kingdom of God. 2 weeks ago, we started our sermon series, Kingdom, with a message titled, The Good News of the Kingdom. That message focused on Jesus' first and very short sermon recorded in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus preached and said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. We spent that morning talking about why this announcement, the kingdom of God is at hand, is such good news. And we saw that Jesus' announcement meant that God had come in Christ to overthrow the kingdom of Satan and in its place establish his good and glorious kingdom. Satan's kingdom is one of misery, evil, sin, illness, pain, grief, and death. But Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of God, right? Goodness, forgiveness, righteousness, healing, wholeness, joy, and life. Then in last week's message, the king of the kingdom, Rayshawn helped us to see that the good news of the kingdom is rooted in the king of the kingdom, in Jesus, in his righteousness to destroy all evil and injustice, his goodness to bring forgiveness, life, hope, and joy, and his power to bring all of this about as the anointed one, as the Christ of God. And we saw too that both of these messages challenged us to repent, to turn away from being the king of our own lives and to submit to the kingship of Jesus, recognizing and trusting in his goodness. Look, the human heart is ever suspicious, ready to distrust God at the slightest provocation. And so we tend to hear this call to submit to Jesus as king as a call to bow beneath one who's going to grind us under his heel once he's got us where he wants us, right? Look, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. This king loves us enough to die for us. This king has come because he wants to deliver us from the guilt and alienation from our sin and from the oppression of Satan. He wants our everlasting joy. And that's why we urge everyone to repent and believe in the good news, because you can trust this king. You can trust him. So, thus far in the sermon series, we've talked about the good news of the kingdom and we talked about the king of the kingdom. This morning, then, we're going to turn our attention to the progress of the kingdom. We've heard and understood the good news, the king's at hand. We've seen the power and righteousness and goodness of the king. And so the question now is, well, what happens next? This morning we're asking the question that's at the heart of the question that Jesus' disciples ask him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 that Rayshon just read. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Essentially, the question is, right, when's the kingdom of God going to come? When is the kingdom of God going to come? And so answering this question, I hope, will lead us to a better understanding of the movement of the kingdom of God throughout history, including this present moment, as well as impressing the glory of these truths on our hearts in order to apply them in faith in ways that we'll see at the end of the message. But let's begin by talking about a challenge. Here's the real challenge when it comes to understanding the kingdom of God. And I'm talking about the challenge for those of us who are Christians and who believe the Bible. The New Testament speaks about the kingdom of God in so many varying, sometimes contradictory ways that we're confused. George Eldon Ladd, in his book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, articulates this challenge well. And so Ladd, he talks about the ways that different theologians have interpreted the kingdom of God throughout history, the way they've understood it. And it's a wide variety of interpretations. So he says, Christians see that and they say, forget all of that, right? Let's just turn to the Bible so we can get a simple understanding. And this is what Ladd writes. He says, the perplexing fact is that when we turn to the scriptures, we find an almost equally bewildering diversity of statements about the kingdom of God. If you'll take a concordance, look up every reference in the New Testament alone where the word kingdom occurs, write down a brief summary of each verse on a piece of paper, you'll probably find yourself at a loss to know what to do with the complexity of teaching. He goes on to say, the kingdom is a present reality, and yet it's a future blessing. It's an inner spiritual, redemptive blessing, which can be experienced only by the way of the new birth, and yet it will have to do with the government of the nations of the world. The kingdom is a realm into which men enter now, and yet it's a realm into which they will enter tomorrow. It's at the same time a gift of God which will be bestowed by God in the future, and yet which must be received in the present. Obviously, no simple explanation can do justice to such a rich but diverse variety of teaching. So what do we make of this? What is the kingdom of God? As you heard, a lot of this seeming contradiction has a time or a temporal aspect to it. The kingdom is talked about as present and yet future. The kingdom is a realm we must enter into now, but yet we will enter into one day in the future. So, what I would like to do this morning is to focus on this time aspect and share a framework with you about the when of the kingdom that I think will help make sense of a lot of the bewilderment that we might feel at first when we hear what we've just read. So here's that framework. When is the kingdom of God coming? When's the kingdom of God coming? The answer is this: the kingdom of God has come, the kingdom of God is coming, and the kingdom of God will come. The kingdom of God has come, it is coming, and it will come. Now, this too might seem contradictory depending on our concept of the kingdom. That is, what is a kingdom? Right? In other words, when we think of the word kingdom, we often think of a visible region, right? A geopolitical region with a group of people who are being ruled by a king. If we think of kingdom this way, the framework doesn't make that much sense that I've just said, right? And this is typically the way that most of us think in the West think of a kingdom. Those of us who have heard a lot of fairy tales growing up or seen Disney movies with the castle, right? That's a kingdom. There's a place, there's people, there's a king there. Everybody sees it. So we tend to think either the kingdom has come, right, or it hasn't come. Either it's there or it's not there. There can be no in-between when we think of kingdom in this way, right? It's visibly present and obvious to everyone, or it's not there. This seems to be the way that the disciples are thinking in Acts chapter 1 as they ask their question too, right? Lord, at this is now the time when you're going to bring this kingdom of Israel so that the world will know that it's come? But here's the important thing. This concept of the word kingdom is not the only way that the Bible uses the term, not the only way that the New Testament uses it. For instance, there's a parable that Jesus tells in Luke 19. I'm not going to read all of the parable, but it's about a nobleman who goes into a far country to, quote, receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So he's going to get a kingdom and then he's going to come back to where he is now to rule. Kingdom in this sense is the nobleman's authority or his rule, the right to rule that he's going to obtain, and then he'll come back and he'll exercise it where he lives. So while the exact definition of the kingdom of God is debated, I think it seems best to think of the kingdom of God as the rule of God, the rule of God. This is the one aspect of the kingdom that no one questions, that God rules in it. Right? The challenge is, as we've alluded to already, sometimes the kingdom is an invisible spiritual reality, and sometimes it's an outwardly manifested worldwide reality, public. So people disagree on how to come to a specific definition of what God's kingdom is because it's present in such varied circumstances. But if we think of the kingdom as the rule of God, our definition can flex enough to fit these varying contexts. Right? When the kingdom is referred to in the New Testament as an inward spiritual reality, this is simply the rule of God in the hearts of all of those who have sworn their allegiance to Christ as King. But when the kingdom is referred to in its glorious final manifestation, this is simply the rule of God over and apparent to all of creation. So then, thinking of the kingdom of God as the rule of God, let's come back to our question and the answers we gave then. Right? When is the kingdom coming? The kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom will come. Let's unpack those answers. First, the kingdom has come. It's clear that the kingdom has already come or arrived because Jesus says that it has. Right? As we alluded to earlier this morning, Jesus' very first sermon was the announcement that the kingdom of God was at hand. So that was 30 AD. It was present, Jesus said. Later in his ministry, when Jesus cast out demons and is challenged by the religious leaders of his day, he makes the implications of those exorcisms clear in Matthew 12, 28. Listen to what he says there to them. He says, "But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Since these demons were indeed being cast out by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God was there among them. Right? When Jesus is speaking to the crowds and he's talking about the unique position of John the Baptist in history, in Luke 16:16, Jesus says this, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached and everyone forces his way into it." The kingdom of God must be present, right, in order for those hearing the good news of the kingdom to be able to force their way into it. So, 30 AD, Jesus' ministry, the kingdom of God has come because Jesus, the King, has decisively established it. He demonstrated this by showing his authority and power to forgive sins, to overthrow evil as he cast demons out, to heal the sick, the blind, and the lame, and to raise the dead. Right? The kingdom of God had come, and it was more powerful than the kingdom of Satan. It was strong enough. Jesus as King was strong enough to pull people out of their misery and into the joy and peace of God. But the most powerful and profound way that Jesus established the kingdom of God was by the final act of his life. By his death, Jesus handed Satan his most resounding defeat. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 12. As he's just about to go to the cross, and remembering, if you will, if you were here, what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, how Jesus referred several times to Satan as the ruler of this world. Now listen to what he says here in John chapter 12, 27 through 32. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Satan's name literally means accuser, right? And his greatest weapon against humanity is simply the ability to point out the real sin and evil in our hearts, point that out and to say to God, this evil deserves to be punished. Right? You can't accept this person into your kingdom, right? Look, there's real evil, there's real guilt in their lives. It would taint your righteousness to bring them into your presence, and it would ruin the kingdom. And that would be right, except for the cross of Christ. Because on the cross, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, our King, to become sin on our behalf. There on the cross, Jesus, our King, said, I will pay your punishment so that you can come into my kingdom. So Jesus not only established the kingdom by his coming, but even more so by his dying, because by his death, he threw open the gates to the kingdom so that all would be able to enter into it. So the kingdom has come, and it's come decisively, and in a way that ensures it will one day cover the earth, right? But it hasn't yet fully come. Think back to Acts chapter 1 again. How did Jesus answer the disciples' question as to whether the time was at hand when he would restore the kingdom? He said this, essentially, it's not for you to know the times or the hour that's been set that will occur. Instead, the Spirit is coming to equip you for the mission which lies ahead of you, to testify everywhere about me and about the good news of the kingdom, right? And then he left. The kingdom did not fully come then. The kingdom of Satan has been overthrown. The authority he held over the world has been displaced, but yet the remnants of Satan's kingdom remain. He still remains. And even if he's no longer the ruler of this world, he still remains, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age. He still yields remarkable power to blind the hearts and the minds of human beings to the glory and goodness of God. To this very day. This is why the apostles, even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, still refer to this time period in which we're living as the, quote, present evil age. It's because of the power and persuasion that Satan still holds over it. So the kingdom has come, but it's not yet fully come. Jesus has cast out Satan as the ruler of this world by his life, death, and resurrection, but Satan's still the god of this age. There's still work to be done in uprooting Satan's kingdom. And that leads us to the second reality. The kingdom has come, and yet the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. Think back to Acts chapter 1 again, our scene there. The kingdom of God was present there, wasn't it? Even after Jesus had ascended into heaven, God's rule had been established in the hearts of the disciples, right? In a real sense, they were the kingdom of God after Jesus had ascended. God ruled in their hearts. But when we say that the kingdom is coming, we're not just saying that the kingdom is still present today, here, January 17, 2021. It is present, but when we say that the kingdom is coming, we're saying that the kingdom of God is present and that it's advancing. It's coming. It's moving forward. The Lion of Judah is on the move. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. King Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? That's a picture of advance. It's the gates of hell which are being threatened. It's Satan's kingdom which is under assault. And by the power of God, the church, which is God's kingdom where he rules here and now, is advancing against it. The kingdom of God is not merely maintaining a presence in this present evil age, but by the power of the king, it's growing. That's what we mean when we say that the kingdom is coming. And this really is the only way we can make sense of how Jesus teaches us to pray, isn't it, in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus tells his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. Right? That's not merely a statement that the kingdom has come, nor is it just an affirmation that the kingdom will come. Our hallowed English version of the Lord's Prayer, which is beautiful, right? Thy kingdom come, tends to obscure the fact that this is actually a prayer, that it's something that we're to ask God to do. A literal translation of the Greek text is this: let your kingdom come. It's a prayer asking God to continue to grow his kingdom, because the kingdom is coming right here, right now, this morning. It's advancing, and it's advancing in two different ways. First, it's the kingdom is coming or advancing in that more people are coming into the kingdom. Paul writes in Colossians 1:13, writing to the church from the inside of the kingdom, he says that he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Throughout all of history, this is what God has been doing. The kingdom of God has grown as more and more people enter into the kingdom by trusting in Jesus. And again, that continues to right now, this present moment. This very morning, the ranks of the kingdom of God are swelling as people around the world hear the good news of the kingdom of God and they're pressing into it. It's growing. It's advancing in number. But the kingdom of God is also advancing or coming in a second way. And that's because while it's really and truly possible to enter into the kingdom here and now in this time, those who are in the kingdom are not yet perfectly under the rule of God. In every Christian's heart, there remains what the Bible calls flesh, or the old man, right? A remnant of sinful, fallen human nature. And the Bible's clear that this struggle exists in the entirety of a Christian's life, throughout a Christian's life. That the desires of the old sinful nature are pitted against the desires of the Spirit of God who dwells in us, and vice versa. Our flesh, right, our sinful nature rejects the rule of God. But throughout our lives, the kingdom comes, it advances. God's rule increases more and more over our hearts. So even now, this morning, as your character is changed to become more like Christ, right? As your pride is being dissolved, as the sinful desires of your heart are being weakened, as the Spirit increasingly turns you away from selfishness to find joy in seeking the good of other people, the kingdom of God is coming in your hearts. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is coming. It's advancing throughout the world and in us. In our hearts. The kingdom has come and the kingdom is coming. The Bible teaches a third truth as well, and that is that the kingdom will come. In the New Testament, we find not just that the kingdom is present in Jesus' ministry, or that we can pray today, your kingdom to come, Lord, that it's present here and now. We also read of the kingdom being spoken of in future terms. Here's a couple of examples. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:9, where he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The kingdom of God here in 1 Corinthians 6:9 isn't something that anyone's experienced yet. At some point in the future, we'll either inherit it or be shut out of it. This is the same thing that we hear in Matthew 25 at the scene of the final judgment, when Christ comes in his glory and there's a separation of people to his left and to his right. And to those who are on his right, whose lives have demonstrated that their faith in him is genuine, this is what Jesus says. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Right? Now, there are other instances we could point to throughout the New Testament, but I think just these two are enough to conclusively see that sometimes the kingdom of God isn't referring to anything present right now, right? Anything we can enter into at this moment. So what is this kingdom? What is this kingdom? Well, it's simply still the rule of God, but at this point it's the rule of God that's external, that's public, that's visible to all and over all of creation. Right now, this morning, the rule of God is strictly in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls who believe the good news of the kingdom and acknowledge Jesus as King. Right? There is no place, no country which is the kingdom of God. The nation of Israel in Old Testament times was intended to be this, where God ruled not only in the hearts and lives of the people so that they could be said to be, quote, a kingdom of priests, but also over all their public and civil practices. But the nation of Israel did not reflect the kingdom of God because of its idolatry and its unrighteousness. But one day, the kingdom of God will mean God's rule over everyone and everything, everywhere. It's the day that Revelation 11:15 points to when loud voices from heaven proclaim, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is also the day that the angels point to, the disciples to, there back in Acts chapter 1 again, at the end of our passage, where we read, and while these disciples were gazing into heaven as Jesus went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way you saw him go into heaven." King Jesus will come and his kingdom will arrive fully. The ultimate consummation of the kingdom of God is not in doubt. No matter what the world looks like around us, no matter the rise and fall of nations and empires, no matter all the upheavals the world or we personally might experience, the kingdom of God will one day come. It will come. Our hopes, brothers and sisters, for a world of peace, righteousness, joy, and justice in the presence of God will be fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God will come. What does all of this mean for us then? Right? How does these truths that we've talked about touch our lives this morning? How should we apply these truths about the coming of the kingdom to our lives? Well, I have two ways that I want to share, but before I do, there's a question that I want to address. One that I suspect may be in your heart. It certainly crossed my mind. And one that tends to cause us to doubt the reality of all that we've just heard. And that question is, it's been 2,000 years. Why hasn't the kingdom come yet? 2,000 years is a long time. We've talked about, you said this morning, you've talked about how the kingdom of God is advancing, right? Advancing, moving forward since Jesus' announcement that it was at hand. But yet we look around us and it doesn't even seem close, does it? Sometimes at least. Looking around us here at our circumstances in America, the number of people describing themselves as having no religious faith whatsoever is on the rise. Right? The values of the kingdom of God as we look around us certainly seem to be becoming increasingly rare in our public and even private lives. All of this has a tendency to make us doubt, doesn't it? Is the kingdom real after all? Why doesn't it seem like it's coming? Right? Why hasn't it come already? Well, to start, we have to answer with humility. We don't know for sure why the kingdom hasn't come yet. 2,000 years feels like a long time to us. And that makes us think, hey, is there some kind of problem going on here that the kingdom hasn't come? This isn't the way that we would have written the story. I mean, don't we see this natural human instinct again in Acts chapter 1? After Jesus has been raised from the dead, the disciples surely must have been thinking that now's the time, right, when the kingdom is going to come. I mean, after all, this man's been raised from the dead, right? Why isn't he going to roll through and establish the kingdom of Israel? Surely now's the time, isn't it? But it wasn't the time. Just like them, we aren't God. The times and the seasons aren't ours to know. God has his own purposes, and he'll make them plain in due time, his time frame. And so a good way to start by answering the question is just to acknowledge that reality in humility. We don't know. But a second way to answer that question, though, is to remember that Jesus said that before the end would come, in Matthew 24:14, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations or people groups. And then the end will come. This points us to the reality, right? That the delay in Christ's coming and the kingdom's coming is nothing less than that God desires that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The delay in the coming of the kingdom is an indication of the great love and mercy of God, so that all people have a chance to hear the good news of the kingdom of God and make their way into it. It's mercy that's delayed the coming of the kingdom. And in asking the question, why hasn't the kingdom come, we also need to be careful not to overlook the reality that there are many lives, many ways, many places that the kingdom has come and is coming, where true, deep, supernatural change has taken place. So just because we're looking for the full culmination of the kingdom, we shouldn't miss the reality that the kingdom has come and changed lives, marriages, families, churches, communities, nations. Right? For the world as a whole, in fact, ideas like universal human rights, the equality of every person, of caring for those who are poor, are in need. Institutions like hospitals and universities, right, are the outworking of the kingdom of God through the efforts of the church throughout history. So we can see that good, my point is that good has been brought, tremendous good, to the lives of many people. It's by those things. And after all, right, the kingdom has come in so many of our lives, hasn't it? You remember what it was like to be in darkness, confused, guilty, ashamed, right? Enslaved to various desires, no real sense of hope yourself, and then what it was like to be brought into the kingdom and to have the kingdom brought into you, into your heart, in your life. Surely so many of us can say, I don't know why the kingdom hasn't fully come out there, but I know it's coming here, right? I've experienced it in here. If some of you hear that this morning and you're still on the outside of the kingdom, I just want to pause for a second and say, you don't have to stay there. I want to speak on Jesus' behalf to you this morning and say to you in essence what he said 2,000 years ago. The kingdom of God is here today. God has broken into this world, this age, to destroy the rule of Satan and to rescue humanity from its guilt, its evil, its pain, and its death. Now, Jesus says to you, acknowledge me as your king and enter into this kingdom. Because in the end, the reality is you can only belong to one of two kingdoms. Jesus says, either you're for me or you're against me. But now he extends the invite to you to come in to his kingdom, to make him king, and to trust in this good news. Right? That invitation, just want to be crystal clear, it's for you this morning. No matter how young or how old you are, how rich or how poor, how socially respectable your life has been or how much of a wreck your life is, Jesus offers you hope and extends his hand to you this morning and says, come into my kingdom. I want you here. There's one more thing to say to our doubts about whether the kingdom is coming, because it doesn't seem like it's coming too. And that is that Jesus said this is just the way that the kingdom would come. Jesus taught that the kingdom starts small, nearly imperceptibly, like a mustard seed, right? The smallest of seeds, but would grow to fill the whole earth. This is true not only of the kingdom as a whole, but often when the kingdom is planted in a person's heart or life, right, or in a community, that work is often so small that it can't be noticed, but it's there. And then even after the kingdom is a reality somewhere, Jesus says that it grows quietly, hidden, right, almost unnoticed. In Matthew 13, 33, Jesus tells this parable and says that the kingdom is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened, right? A little yeast put into the bread. Can't see it at work. You don't know it's there, but it's working its way through, isn't it? Until it influences the entire loaf. Jesus says the kingdom is the same way as it works. You don't see it, right, and often, but it is at work. And finally, Jesus told the religious leaders who were looking for signs that the kingdom was coming in Luke 17, he said that the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So let's put aside our doubts, friends. Jesus said that it would be this way. The kingdom is at work inwardly in human hearts. Starting small, yes. Quietly, yes. Often unnoticed, yes. But yet, it is advancing. It will come. The king is building his kingdom. So having addressed those doubts then, just two quick points of application. How do we respond to what we've heard about the coming of the kingdom? First, we should pray for the kingdom to come. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your rule advance, O God, in my heart, in my family, in my church, in my community, and in the world. Let your kingdom come is a prayer that should often be on our hearts and our lips. As we battle our sins, let your kingdom come. As we think of those who don't yet trust Christ as King, Lord, let your kingdom come. As we're angered and grieved when we see injustice, Lord, let your kingdom come. Because after all, right, prayer is actually doing something. It's not merely expressing our exasperation. It's not a psychological mantra to make us feel better, some sort of therapy. No, prayer is calling upon the living God who said, if we ask anything according to his will, he will do it. And it is his will that the kingdom of God advances. So when we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, God answers that prayer and the kingdom does advance. So especially in light of the fact that the kingdom is coming, that the kingdom will come, let's pray all the time, brothers and sisters. Lord, let your kingdom come. Second then, what do we do in response to this? I think we lean into the coming kingdom. Now, I know that sounds kind of strange to say that we're to lean into the coming kingdom, right? Aren't we to press into the kingdom? Yes, if we're outside the kingdom, we should press in at all cost. Or shouldn't we seek first the kingdom, as Jesus says, right, once we're in the kingdom? Yes, we should. And I could have said that here, that we're to seek first the kingdom. It really wouldn't be much different than what I mean here. But I chose to say that these truths that we've heard this morning should cause us to lean in or towards the kingdom of God for a couple of reasons. One, to get your attention and to pique your interest, right? In the way that if I said, seek first the kingdom, we might think, yeah, I've heard that before. Some will regard that. What's this guy talking about, leaning into the kingdom? So that's first. But two, because I really wanted to draw attention to the posture of our lives with regard to the coming kingdom. If I said that we should seek first the kingdom of God, I think the first thing we think then is, okay, what things do I need to do in order to seek first the kingdom? And that's an important question. And Lord willing, one that we'll address in the weeks to come in this sermon series. But here, before we talk about seeking the kingdom in the sense of what we're to do specifically, I think it's important to first say that we should set our eyes and our hearts on the kingdom as the motivation for doing what we do. We should live now and do all that we do in light of the fact that the kingdom is coming. I know I'm speaking somewhat abstractly, so let me give you a concrete biblical example of what I mean. Okay, listen to how Paul frames the motivation for the Roman church to live holy lives in Romans 13, 11 through 14. This is what Paul says to them there. He says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." You're not just keeping a set of rules, Paul says here. You're not merely being holy because it's the right thing to do. No, the reason you're to do it is because the night is almost over. The day is at hand. In other words, the kingdom is coming and it's almost here, right? Put away all those things that people do under the cover of darkness but would never do in the light, right? Because the day is at hand. Look towards the coming of the kingdom. We ought to set our hearts to live in light of the reality of who we will one day be. We ought to fix our eyes on the way that life in the society of the kingdom of God will one day be, full of love, justice, holiness, kindness, and strive to see the society that is around us. And I'm thinking very specifically, very closely around us, like our family, our church, those that we interact with, reflects the life of the kingdom of God more and more. Brothers and sisters, far from history being adrift or without purpose, we are on the boat in the midst of the flowing current of history that's going to lead us to the fullness of the kingdom of God. Let's live now in preparation for what life will be like when we land there. Right, let's keep our eyes fixed on who we will one day be, what the world will one day be like, and lean into it and strive towards the kingdom. May God fill us with His Spirit in order to do so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these truths this morning, we pray that You would impress again this reality on our hearts. Your kingdom has come, and it is coming, and it will come. Lord, strengthen our faith against the doubts that would tend to creep into our hearts as our eyes, as we look around us and see and have trouble seeing your kingdom coming. Help us to believe Your word by faith and take heart. We do pray this morning wholeheartedly, let Your kingdom come. We know the goodness of who You are as King, Lord Jesus. We've experienced the goodness of the kingdom of God in our lives, the joy, the righteousness, and we long for others to experience that. Lord, we pray, let Your kingdom come here in our community, that more people would come into Your kingdom more and more, not just here, but around the world. And Lord, we pray that Your kingdom would come in our lives as well, that our hearts would increasingly come under Your rule, that we would glorify You by our lives that way, and that we would experience the joy of living that way. So we pray this morning that You would let Your kingdom come, and we pray that You would help us to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on that day when it does, and to live towards it in hope. In Christ's name, amen.